Well, we've been working our way through the last few weeks, and we're coming towards the end of a series that we've been looking at God's rescue plan. I think there'll be one more after this Sunday morning, but we're going to be continuing today on that series. And the whole point behind this series has been to see how the Old Testament and the New Testament all fit together. There's no discrepancy between the two parts of the Bible. It is all one message. There are many people in time have said, oh, well, no, you know, the God of the Old Testament must be a different God to the God of the New Testament, and that just is not the case. The Old Testament introduces us to the problem. Though we are created to be in a relationship with God, we have sinned, and that relationship is broken. And there's, as we'll be seeing later on today, there's a feeling of alienation and an estrangement that deep down we all feel. And there's nothing that we can do about it. However, also through the Old Testament, there are promises, there are prophecies, and there are pictures of what God would do about this. And we've seen as we look through the Old Testament time and time again how this plan of salvation is gradually being revealed to us, about how God was going to intervene and to step into the world and to make it possible for people to know him once more, though he is a pure and holy God and we are sinful created beings. And as we came to the New Testament, we've seen how all these promises, the prophecies and these pictures had their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The God sent him, that he is fully divine, the eternal God in human flesh, and how his death was in our place, and his resurrection means that we can share in his victory. And that's what we've been seeing over these past few months, as we've worked our way through certain passages in Scripture. But what about the church? See, that's really what we've not mentioned so far. And you may sit there thinking, well, it's fair enough doing this, and you perhaps are beginning to understand the message of the Bible. You sit there thinking, well, you know, we are here in Sion Chapel, and, you know, what is it about the actual church, the body of believers meeting together, and the wider body of believers? How does that fit in with God's salvation plan? Now, there are some who would say, well, to be honest, the church is at best God's plan B. That, you know, perhaps the best plan or the first plan that God had was Adam and Eve, and, well, that went to thy. And so God had to think, well, what can I do now? And God's plan B, if you like, perhaps was, well, Abraham and the Israelite nation. And then by the end of the Old Testament, that had gone to pot, and thought, well, that's not going to work anyway. I need another plan. And there are those who will say, well, that's the church. You know, perhaps we're plan C. How God had to change from time to time, and what he planned had failed, and so something else was put into the place. Another idea, another plan. But that is certainly not the case, and I want us to be very clear on that. Just as we've been looking through the past few months, this particular series, you'll see that that was never the case. Christ was always going to come. But to prove my case a little bit more, if we look at the book of Ephesians, we're looking at Ephesians this morning in chapter 2, but what I'd like to do is to look at Ephesians chapter 3 for a few minutes. And Ephesians chapter 3, we read some verses that make it abundantly clear that the church is far from plan B or plan C. Because in Ephesians 3, verse 8 to 12, we read these words: to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is far from a plan B or plan C. This was always part of God's eternal plan. Now, as we consider the church's role in this, in God's plan, we need to make sure that we define what we mean by church. Now, one thing that I've learnt is that it can be defined differently in different contexts and indeed in different places. I found that out myself having come to the valleys. For those of you, some of you will have been involved in this, but one of my predecessors, Graham John, on one occasion announced to this fellowship that they were on a trip and they would meet by the church. And Graham was stunned when he turned up outside Sion to find himself on his own. But of course, up here, church means Anglican church. And the rest of Sion were 500 metres further up the road. And caused quite a bit of amusement, that. And I have to say, I've found that a bit different as well. And it's been a little bit confusing for me. But even elsewhere, you have situations where we talk about the church and people are perhaps not clear. Are we talking about a building? Because sometimes, actually, we do use it in that context. You know, a few of the churches that I've worshipped in while I've been living in various places is called the church. And we'll talk about the church as in the building, and other times we'll talk about the church as in the people. And sometimes it's hard to work out the difference between what we're talking about. So what do we mean in this context as we're considering the church in God's rescue plan? What are we actually referring to? Are we talking about a building? Are we talking about a local fellowship? Or what exactly are we talking about? What does the Bible mean, more importantly, when it refers to a church? Well, the word that is used in Scripture is the Greek word is ecclesia. You can understand various English words that have come from that. And it talks about those who are called out of something and into something else. That's what that word means, if you break it up into its component parts. So what does the church mean when it's referred to in Scripture? It's talking about those people who have been called out of the world and into the kingdom of God. In other words, it's not talking about buildings. It's not actually really talking about a local fellowship, an individual church, as we might call it. It is talking about everyone who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about all Christians. Anyone who truly knows Jesus Christ is a member of the church. That's regardless of where they live. It's regardless of where they worship. It's about the church, the global church of God. All the people who are right with God. Well, I want to think about the church and the church's part in God's rescue plan. But as we do that, I want to look at the passage we read a bit earlier on, Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. Now, if you're on the ball, you'll be scanning through there saying, well, that's very interesting, but he's talking about the church, and I can't see the church mentioned in those verses. Well, you are right. The word ecclesia doesn't actually come in this passage. But this passage is all about the church. The whole of this passage is talking about what it means to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ, even though the word itself does not feature in the passage. You'll see, hopefully, from your sheets that you'll receive on the way in, the three things that we're going to see. We're going to see that as the church, we are enjoying a relationship as God's children. Secondly, we're going to see that as the church, we are fellowshipping as God's people. And then finally, we're going to see that as the church, we are bearing witness as God's dwelling place. So first of all, as the church, we are enjoying a relationship as God's children. I don't know if you've ever been flicking through a magazine or maybe a newspaper or various other sources in which you may come across such an advert, and you've come across an advert for some slimming scheme or some slimming pills. You're probably sat there thinking, well, I can see why you'd be looking for that, but not me. Well, I'm sure we've done it by accident and we've come across things. And one thing that seems to be almost universal when you come across such an advert are the before and after photos. You know what I mean? There's one photo with an absolutely enormous person. And then next to that photo, there's a size zero model. And you sit there thinking, that can't be the same person, surely. But that's what they use. They use a before and after photo. Well, in this passage, we see a before and after photos. In fact, we see two sets of before and after photos. And it's painting a picture of the church, and it paints a picture of what we, the members of the church, were like before, and now what we are like after. How God has transformed us. How God has changed us. Paul is pointing out what Christians were once like and what they are like now. And the first of all, he does this in relation to our relationship with God. Look at what he says. Now, he's speaking specifically about Gentile unbelievers. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth in Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's the before photo. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The after photo, if you like. Supremely, that is what it means to be a member of the Church of Christ. You see, we were once estranged from God. We were far off. But now we've been brought near. And he paints a picture very graphically of what it means to not know God. Separated from Christ. He is the eternal, pure and holy God. And we are sinners, so there is that estrangement. We are separated. Strangers to the covenants of promise. He's speaking specifically there to Gentiles, talking about the covenants of promise that were for the Jewish nation in the Old Testament days. And he's saying, well, you know, that was strange to you. Now, there'll be many people within the Jewish nation for whom actually, though they didn't realize it, that was strange for them as well. They were ignoring the covenants of promise. But he says, you know, this is not within your experience. You do not know the promise and the grace of God at this time. Having no hope. A hopeless existence. And without God. No relationship with God. That is a graphic picture that Paul is painting and saying, look, this is what you were like before you knew Christ. The sheer emptiness of life without God. What is life all about? What is the point of it? Why are we down here on earth? Maybe that deep sense of guilt within, and you're saying, well, you know, how can I feel better about myself? Yes, I put on a facade to other people of, you know, how respectable I am, but I know deep down my faults. You know, the words I say under my breath. Even the things I do when people aren't looking. How can I feel better about myself? My life is a mess. Why is this the case? Well, we have our sinful natures. We were created to know God. We were created to be in a relationship with God, but our sin has separated us and caused us to be estranged from God. And there's a lack of peace in our lives. Someone has described it as being a God-shaped hole. Those who do not know Christ, that is what their life is. Those of us who, by the grace of God, have come to Christ, we know what it was like. That's the before. That's what life was like. A man in early church history by the name of Augustine put it this way. I think I've used this quote before, but it's a very helpful one. He says this. It's old-fashioned language because he was writing many years ago. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. What he's saying there is this, is that we are created to have a relationship with God. And if we have not got that relationship, there will be no peace. There will be restlessness until we find once more that relationship restored. But how can we find our rest in God? Well, Paul answers that for us. In the passage he says, doesn't he? But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? Through the blood of Christ. I trust over these past few weeks you've been seeing the unity of Scripture and how it all converges on the cross. Jesus' death, his blood shed, it is key to God's salvation plan. It's what the whole of the rest of Scripture points to. If you remember from our first time, Genesis 3:15, the promise that was made of one who would come. And regards to the serpent. And the fact that the serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. That's talking about the cross. If we think about Abraham and Isaac, when we consider that and the significance of the lamb on Mount Moriah. If we think about the Passover and the blood smeared upon the doorposts. We think about Isaiah 53 that we looked at and the graphic picture of the man of sorrows. And I could go on and on and on. It's one message. It points to the cross. And we come here in the New Testament and we're thinking about the church. And Paul here says that to be members of the church of Christ, to be brought near to God, happens only through what? Through the blood of Christ. For it is the blood of Christ who cleanses us of our sin. His death was in our place, as we considered a few weeks ago, bearing our sin, that we may once more know God. Through his shed blood, the effects of the curse are reversed. And he goes on to say later in the passage, how near are we brought? Well, it says even later on that we are even members of the household of God. That's why I called the first point enjoying a relationship as God's children. That's how close we are brought. Though we were completely estranged, by the grace of God, through Christ's shed blood, we are brought into his very household, children of God. The first before and after photo. Before, estranged from God, without hope, without God, but now by his grace and mercy, brought near to God through Christ's shed blood. As the church, we are enjoying a relationship as God's children. But secondly, we see as the church, we are fellowshipping as God's people. There's a second before and after set of pictures here. And this time it's with regard not so much our relationship with God, although it's inexplicably linked with that, it is talking about now our interpersonal relationships, our relationships with each other. Look at what Paul says, and look at the contrast that he draws between the before and after. He highlights the difficulties between Jews and Gentiles prior to their being united in Christ. He says the Gentiles had been alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. But Paul then points out that they were brought together into the community of God's people. The point he's making is this. Union with Christ, knowing him, unites us to his people as well. For united to him, we're united to the people of God. In fact, the deepest peace only comes between those who know peace with God first. He points out that before, he talks about what it was like before. Abusive name-calling. He says that early on, doesn't he? He says that the Gentiles are called the uncircumcision. It was a term of abuse, really. A derogatory term. If you remember the story of David and Goliath, that was the phrase that David used of Goliath. And how dare this uncircumcised man do this? It talks about in this passage about alienation. It talks about exclusion. The Gentile people were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And you see time and time again in this passage, hostility mentioned. The hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. Put simply, they hated and loathed each other. Now I was thinking about how we could sort of picture this into sort of today's parlance. And the way that I thought of, I'm not sure it's entirely spot on, but it does give a bit of an idea, is Cardiff City fans and Leeds United fans. Now, Alan, who's not here this morning, an avid Cardiff fan. I'm a bit of a Leeds fan. We get on quite well. But I do remember going to watch Leeds play at Cardiff shortly after we came down here. And naively and stupidly, Rachel and myself and a friend of ours called Tamar, we thought, well, I don't really want to go in with the Leeds fans in the away end because, well, I didn't really think that was a desirable place to be. So I thought, well, what we'll do is we'll just go into one of the Cardiff ends. We thought we'd pick a good one, a sensible one. We didn't get it quite right. And I can genuinely say that we were quite scared throughout the entire time. I made sure that I kept my accent hidden. I didn't open my mouth from the day we walked in, from the second we walked into the stadium till when we left. And I made sure I sat on my hands when Leeds scored, which did happen, amazingly. But the animosity was great. Now, I hasten to add, lest people think that I'm knocking Cardiff City fans, if Alan had gone up to Ellen Road and gone in with the Leeds fans, he'd have experienced exactly the same and possibly even worse as well. There's incredible animosity. And that's a picture that we see here with the Jew and the Gentiles. There was hatred. And you sit there thinking, well, how is it possible for these different groups to be brought together? We've seen the before picture. Let's look at the after picture that Paul paints for us. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What a contrast is painted there. In contrast to what went on before, they now, in verse 15, they've become one person. Now you can't get much more reconciled than that. It says it's like one person. The hostility is killed. They're fellow citizens. And even one family. Members of the household of God. He's talking about Christians who've come from completely different backgrounds. Backgrounds that in the past was full of hatred and animosity. And he's saying they are now one. They are now united. The animosity has been removed. The conflict is taken away. How? By Jesus. He himself is our peace. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. In fact, quite literally, Paul is here talking about a literal dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. When he talks about that, he's, I think, referring to the fact that in a temple, the Gentiles could only go so far. There was a point at which they could go no further. There was a wall that prevented us from going further in, if you like, going closer to God, if you like. And he says, Christ has destroyed that barrier. Both Gentile and Jew have access to the Father. And the Spirit has brought both groups into relationship with God, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is a real Trinitarian passage. Father, Son and Spirit are all involved in the church and in uniting the church. The same Spirit who draws the Jew to faith in Christ draws the Gentile. There's no distinction at all. As a church, we are fellowshipping as God's people. What a blessing. The unity of the church of Jesus Christ. But then finally, we see as the church, we are bearing witness as God's dwelling place. If you look at the later verses we read, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Remember, in the Old Testament, the temple symbolically represented where God dwelled and where he was made known. And here, Paul says, today, it's no longer the building. It is the church, is the holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church is the temple. The church is the place that, if you like, that represents where God dwells and where he is made known. What's the building built upon? Well, it says in the passage, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, possibly, people disagree over that, or the New Testament prophets, and certainly the New Testament apostles as well. And he's saying that the apostles received the teaching of Christ and have proclaimed it. And they were the first to explain how Christ had broken down the barrier division between the Jew and Gentile. And it's built upon their teaching, what they know of Jesus Christ through his teaching of them. And that is the foundation. In other words, the foundation is the Word of God, the scriptures that we have. And that is why we read and why we preach the Bible. It is authoritative. The foundation is the words of the prophets, the words of the apostles. But even more authoritative than that is Jesus himself. In this passage, he's not painted as being the foundation. He is the cornerstone. Now, in a building of Paul's time, the cornerstone was even more important than the foundation. Without the cornerstone, the building would collapse, regardless of the foundation. He is the cornerstone of the church. And the church, that is the followers of Jesus Christ, are the dwelling place of God. The Spirit of God dwells within Christians. And that unites us. We are all the same. There is no distinction. There is no difference. In contrast to the Old Testament temple, if we know Jesus, we are a place set apart for God and in which he chooses to live by his Spirit. If you like, the Christian temple is made up of Christians. We are the living stones, as Peter talks about, that make up that place. Now, if you put yourself in the shoes of the first people to have read this letter, and perhaps you know a little bit of the history of the place, you will see actually how this will have really struck home. Because this was written to the church in Ephesus. I don't know if you're familiar at all with the seven wonders of the world. But the Temple of Diana is one of those wonders of the world, and it was in Ephesus. It will have overshadowed the people who received this letter day by day. And Paul says to them, look, forget about that. Forget about that magnificent physical building. Because I'm going to tell you about something even more special, even more amazing. You are the true temple. You are God's dwelling place. God, through his Spirit, is dwelling within you. Don't worry about that building. What's more amazing, what's more than awe-inspiring, is that you are the temple of God. It's not about physical buildings. It's about the spiritual. As a church, we are bearing witness as God's dwelling place. I know if you've gone on holiday and you've gone round perhaps some spectacular religious buildings, it's interesting to do that. Certainly Rachel and I have been doing it the last week. Can't get much more spectacular than going down somewhere like the Acropolis. And that's the case. We have religious buildings. And often what happens is they try to make them as impressive as possible, as big. And the idea behind the people who've been planning it, I guess, back in history, was that the size and how spectacular the building is supposed to convey something, I guess, about the religion. And therefore, the bigger it is, if you like, the message sends out that this is amazing. Now, of course, that's not really right. They've got it wrong. It's not about physical buildings. It's about the spiritual that is important. And Paul here says, you're looking for the temple? Well, the temple of God, God's dwelling place, is in his people. It is the church that is God's dwelling place. But if I can use that picture, this idea of an impressive building conveying something of the beliefs, in a spiritual sense, that is true. The church is the temple, the dwelling place of God. It should be impressive. It's quite sobering, isn't it? What people see of the gospel, of Christ, they see in his people, in the church. And it needs to be impressive. And I'm not talking about the physical. I'm talking about what people see when they look at us, the way we live, the things we say. Do they bring glory to God? Is it winsome? So what? You say, well, we've gone through, we've seen the church. As a church, we are enjoying a relationship as God's children. As a church, we are fellowshipping as God's people. As a church, we're bearing witness of God's dwelling place. Well, that's fair enough. Well, so what? Well, look back at the beginning of the passage. What does Paul say right at the beginning? He's writing to the people of God and he says, remember. And then he repeats it. Remember. Remember who you are as the church. Why? Well, first of all, we won't get proud. Remember how Christless, remember how godless, remember how hopeless we once were. But purely by God's grace and mercy, he has changed us. That will take out any pride. That will keep us humble if we remember that. Remember. But I think also, we need to bear in mind this. Are we members of that church? Are we trusting in Jesus Christ? Are we one with God? Or are we, as Paul says, separated from Christ? Alienated? Strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope, and without God. If that is you, can I, as I've said over the past few weeks, point you to him? Through his blood, you can once more know God. You can know your sins dealt with. You can know the wonder of being a part of the church of Jesus Christ and part of the kingdom of God.